Well, as I made mention of this morning, that as what has been true here more recently, that since I couldn't finish the sermon this morning, and I didn't want to shortchange the important topic that we'd be looking at, that I decided to go ahead and have us turn to that particular same thing tonight, or the same passage, and to basically finish off that sermon. But in looking at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' comments concerning, in the text, concerning divorce, that, and this morning, because of how I was trying to set it up in my introduction and everything, the transition coming in of society's issues, I know this week I've seen several times on social media where John MacArthur has made the comment, the United States is being judged right now for its sin. And I think that that's true, personally. But and seeing all of those kinds of things, and I wanted to set that up so that we could see that even part of the demise of the home, the basic structure of social society and things like that. So, and this morning was so, I thought, I mean, this is how I always interpret it, because I not only preach to you, I preach to me and at me. And as I go, wow, that was a pretty, you know, boom, 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 dead serious, kind of heavy, you know, nothing light involved in it. And so what I thought I would do tonight is to take one of the applications, but then get a little bit light just for the transition to introduce tonight. But in the sermon, we're going to go back to being hard again. And that is that we would all say that within marriage and when there are children and then there's divorce, the children are part of the casualty. And I think everyone would realize that. They will be messed up. You know, people say, well, we're going to be amiable to each other. Yeah, but you're still not married. And you're still not giving them a good illustration of what Christ and the church is about. Divorce is hated by God. It's very, very serious in that. And children are a casualty. Well, and kind of looking at that and then coming to the conclusion that children are watching us. They are watching us in our marriages and the things that we say and do. And in a secular society that basically downplays marriage, that also just clearly teaches that maybe society would be better without marriage. You know, I'm convinced, as I've talked to some of you, that all of this is almost all, comes from the sexual revolution, that man wants to be a law unto himself, self-autonomy, that we want our sexual freedom at all costs. And anything that limits it is wrong because it destroys my happiness. Well, the God who gave the gift of sexual intimacy is also the God who regulates it. And if it's going to be experienced to its fullest, you got to observe what God has said and his regulations. Now, having said all that, getting to this, I thought it would be good tonight to go through some things that was in my file on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it was basically, it headed up by saying, out of the mouth of babes. And it really comes to the fact of children are watching us. And these were just questions that were asked and to give them the response. Now, they're pretty hilarious, but it's also kind of sad. Okay, the first question was, how do people know who to marry? Okay, Alan, age 10, said, well, you gotta find someone who likes the same stuff you like. If you like sports, then she should like it too, if you like sports. And she should keep the chips and the dip coming. Or, according to the school of Hillel, if she doesn't keep the chips coming, you can get a divorce. Okay, Kristen, age 10, said, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides all of that all the way before. And you just get to grow up and find out later who you're stuck with. Ow, that hurts on the sovereignty of God level. Wow. Well, then the question was asked, what is the right age to get married? Well, 23. It is the best age to get married because you know the person forever, like, by then. By 23. Okay, that was Camille, age 10. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Well, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. That was Derek, age 8. What do you think your mom and dad have in common? Lori, age 8, says, they both don't want any more kids. Oh. What do most people do on a date? Well, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough, said Lynette, who was 8. Wow. On the first date, they just tell each other a bunch of lies. That usually gets them interested enough to go on for a second date. Then you get to really know the person. Wow. What would you do on a first date that was turning sour, kind of going bad? Well, I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I would call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns. He's depressing. Wow, that was Craig, age 9. When is it okay to kiss someone? Well, Pam, age 7, said, when they're rich. Now, you see, yeah, we do. We laugh. These are all true. And what makes that sad is, what are the parents teaching the kids are the priorities and what you're looking for? If they're rich, it's okay. Wow. The law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess all that up. I wouldn't kiss until I'm 18. I don't know if the dad would go along with that or not. That kid was only 6. The rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's just the right thing to do. Age 8. Is it better to be single or married? Well, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys, because boys need someone to clean up after them. That was Anita, age 8. How would the world be different if people didn't get married? Well, there sure would be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there? Yeah, you know, how much are we teaching kids about real morality? How would you make a marriage work? Well, tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. Now, I am going to say this, and it's only because, you know, I'm really not for humor in the pulpit, but I can't get around this. When it says, tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. Well, in Polk County, that might work, you know, because Polk County loves that. I was Ricky, age 10. But you see, our concepts of marriage, divorce, remarriage, we talk about that as adults. We tend to forget that there are young people that are looking to get married. Some are engaged. Some recently got married. Some have kids. Some don't have kids. And as grandparents and as things go on, we tend to forget that this whole topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is real. And it affects the next generation. And why is it that we have so much divorce going on? Why is it that we have so much living together, not being married? You know, that used to be called living in sin, and now it's just hooking up. How all of this comes down, but what is it all? It is all sin. And as what we read this morning in Book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is that it will all go underneath the wrath of God, that marriage is to be undefiled, that marriage is a good thing. Now, having gone through that, and I don't want to go through all of my introduction, or then I won't ever get to finish this, sermon. But I do want to at least say a couple of extra points. Number one is that we must never take our cues concerning marriage from the culture. That is, the culture is not authoritative. That in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, God hates divorce. The Old Testament penalty for adultery was death. Now, I'm not trying to say I think we ought to kill all adulterers today. I'm just saying that is how God set this up. And that is what the Bible does mention for the nation of Israel. And so it at least, at the bare minimum, shows us what God thinks about it. You commit adultery, you're dead. And then Jesus comes along and says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. And so he came to make the law even heavier. The law was given to point us to our sin. It's a schoolmaster to basically smack us on the hands and on the wrists to then teach us just really how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior, that we are law breakers. And so we need to have a proper understanding of what marriage is. Marriage is the permanent commitment, a covenant, according to Proverbs 2:17, and something that demands a clear looking at. Although there are times when some issues and some ways in which in a fallen, broken world, people are really good at messing up their lives. And sometimes it's just plain difficult to know exactly what to say in some circumstances. That we need to understand that sexual morality can destroy the marriage bond. It doesn't demand it. That's going to be key in what we're going to see again tonight. And that ultimately it is a heart issue. That as what Jesus teaching the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, and if you haven't turned there, you can. But when it says that you have heard that it said of old, you should not commit adultery. Well, but I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed all adultery with her in his heart. And then it goes on after that, our two verses of today. Furthermore, it is said, whoever divorces his wife gives her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so he's continuing that thought. And then what we were going to look at, if I could have finished this morning, in verse 33. Again, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, by earth, and so forth. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, the taking of oaths, our word is supposed to mean something. And that is true for all humanity. There is a statement of you're not to bear a false witness. Words are supposed to mean something. So when you get married, and these are couched, the three of them, for to look and to lust is an offense to marriage. To be married and then seek a divorcement is going to be against God's will. And then this idea of taking oaths, but they all come together because when I stand or when I do a marriage, I'm always very clear to say, before God and these witnesses, do you promise to, you know, love and cherish and to all these other kind of things until death shall separate you? I do. Those two words are supposed to mean something. For better, for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health. I do. You're letting go an oath that you are making before God and witnesses. That's supposed to mean something. But not in our day and age. Well, I didn't know. I was so young. So young. I mean, were you younger than two? I mean, don't we teach our kids when they're just toddlers to tell the truth? And if you don't tell the truth, you swat them on the... And they come to realize if I don't keep my oaths or my words and if I tell a lie, there are consequences. And so divorce just introduces the whole concept of a lie that you just said before God and witnesses. And so there, you cannot get around, but it's my happiness. Well, guess what? Where does it say in the Bible that God is obligated to keep you happy? And so all of these things just come together and become very, very much important. So what we were going to do, and I'm going to do this in the big sense of, again tonight, And that is to have a systematic fourfold approach to the teaching of divorce, where three of the 4 points are going to be based on the text of the Sermon on the Mount. So follow along as I read verses 31 and 32. Now, Jesus is using illustrations from the law, and he's using testaments from the Old Testament now. And it's going to be, there's going to be some other ones. He's going to go with to the retaliation later on. And then he's going to talk about the overall law of love and then charitable deeds. And then he's going to teach us about prayer and so forth. And it's going to be a great sermon. But he's listing these things out to show us that we are condemned underneath him. And remember, this is also couched in this context, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's pointing people to their sin and saying, sinners without the gospel, of which he's going to eventually get to and all that, sinners without the gospel do not have any guarantee of going to heaven. In fact, they're not. That was a heartbreak. I don't know about you, but a heartbreak in hearing about some of the funerals in Texas, only they just weren't funerals, they were masses. That means it was a Hispanic community. I think many, if not all, of those kids were Hispanic, and that is usually very heavily Catholic. And with the lack of the gospel, my heart breaks. Those children were so young, and yet the Bible is true. Without Christ, you go out into eternity in judgment. That's a heavy and heartbreaking for those children and thinking even of those things. One would hope that many of them did know Christ. Maybe some were Baptists. There is at least one good Southern Baptist church I know out there that was preaching the gospel. So, but we cannot play lightly when God says that he hates divorce. Well, follow along as I read now, verse 31 and 32. Furthermore, now the furthermore says, I'm adding to what I've already said. And he's already talked about, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Your hand offends you, cut it off. And then he says, and besides all that, I'm going to make it even heavier now. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It has been said. You always got to be careful to read all the words in the text. For it has been said, in other words, the scribes and Pharisees are saying, if you're going to get a divorce, give a divorce of a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, except, or whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, fornication, some older translations, it's the Greek word porneia, where we get the term pornography. It's a very broad term. It's not the same word of adultery that is seen over there in verse 27 and in that context. This word, porneia, includes that, but it's not limited to that. All commentators are in agreement. This includes when it says, except for sexual immorality, that includes being intimate with someone that you're not married to. It also includes homosexuality in the Jewish mindset. It also includes bestiality. Now, I hate to bring all that up, but in context, that's what Christ was saying. And if you read some of the really old divines, or if you read some of the older fundamentalist groups, I think some of them maybe just didn't even like to talk about those sort of things. So it always was just adultery, or it was seen as having, if you were unfaithful, if it was a wife unfaithful with another man. Oh, it's far broader than that, even down to the very acts of some real terrible aspects. That's what I find interesting, that, again, there were some of the older, there were some many years ago that just said there are absolutely no reasons for divorce. Well, I find it interesting when you have our Savior saying, except. Now, sometimes some of these things are hard to prove. That's why church discipline in these areas becomes quite difficult. And we are not the gatekeeper of everybody's bedroom. But sometimes it becomes quite open. When it comes to society today and the degradation of men marrying men, women marrying women, people saying it's okay to be intimate with anyone or anything that you are in love with, and some of the openness and some of the reprobate mindset that is out there, this really does kind of open it up. You know, you're involved in a marriage and you find out that your husband or wife is really got, you know, brain cell fry. Their brain cells are just gone and they're doing some truly despicable stuff sexually. That all applies here, you know, like I said, for those things mentioned. So again, this is what, except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, again, it's mentioned that way, I think, because of the fact that in this day and age, the woman was always kind of viewed as the victim. She wasn't allowed to give public testimony in courts of law and the like. And the idea was is that if a woman, if you're a young woman in this society, all young women wanted to be married so that they could have someone take care of them, that they could have children. They felt that, you know, being married was a high status thing. Well, if you became to the point where you were unmarried, then it was almost expected you would hurry up and get married again. And if she hurried up and got married when she had been divorced, but if it wasn't a literal divorce, how, if she's divorced and it's recognized, how is she committing adultery? Well, it's because the divorce was not legitimate. In other words, there are some things that break the marriage commitment, like three, basically, or two, however you want to put that. But the idea is that there's not many reasons. This whole idea of divorce by no fault, incompatibility, well, become compatible, grow up, submit to a common authority, you know, trust God. Of course, now this is from a Christian worldview, but Christians, and that's why when we're going to get to what Paul says with respect, can Christians get divorced? Basically, no. A born-again believer married to a born-again believer is not supposed to get divorced. If you both have the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, and if there is sin, if there has been the sin of adultery, get reconciled. Now, that can be broken, but reconciliation would be the first step. And if that is a person that habitually is committing adultery, well, they can say they're a believer, but my Bible says that no adulterer shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why a church needs to step in and grab the bull by the horns and declare a person unsaved. Treat him as a heathen, a publican, in a public declaration. But again, does this sound foreign to you in the church of the United States of America? Absolutely. Not those that take God's word seriously. So we have now this statement of what he says there. Now, what I want to do is this fourfold approach, and I tried to do it this morning, and I kept wondering, I've read an incorrect passage of Scripture, so we're going to do this right tonight. Turn to me, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at what does the law of Moses actually teach on marriage and divorce? And that's found in Deuteronomy 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses, my Bible had, my Bible had folded. And I could not find those first four verses in Deuteronomy. And I read a passage, but I kept thinking, I'm not going to linger there because I don't know how that applies to what it is I'm talking. And in Deuteronomy 24, and I'm going to put it this way, hear the word of the Lord. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. And when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for it is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So I don't know if you get that, but you know, this almost seems to be a wonderful thing that people think that if you're married, divorced, you get married a second time, and then either the death or whatever, and then they want to go back to their original husband. Journey, for those, this is not going to mean much except for those of us that are not as sanctified as others, but the singing group Journey has a song, Separate Ways, and it glorifies going back. If he deserts you, then you can know that true love won't and that I love you. And you can always come back to me. Not according to the Bible. Now, I don't necessarily have an answer to why, but there's no debate to that it's not to be done. And that should show us something. That number one, God has some regulations concerning marriage that we ought to pay attention to. He hates divorce. And that it isn't up to you and what you want. It is very much up to submitting to the law of God and what he has for you. And so that is what the law of Moses said. Now, Jesus made reference to that in Matthew chapter 5, but he explains it a lot more in Matthew 19. So that one we did mention this morning, but I wanted to read that passage first. So now that we can go to Matthew 19. In the midst of in Matthew 19 and beginning at verse 3. So the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one." So he goes back to creation. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." No, you cannot divorce your wife for just any reason. But they said to him, "Then why did Moses command to give the certificate of divorce and put her away?" Liar, liar, pants on fire. Moses did not command. He said it could to correct certain things, and it was given because of the reality of sin. And so, verse 8, and he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted," he did not command, "you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And that's not what it's supposed to be now, that whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery." And so it still comes back to the fact, and he built it up more because of what marriage is. The leave and cleave, the two become one. What breaks the oneness of the one? Not just anything, only sexual immorality. And so this idea of that is found in Deuteronomy 24, the term uncleanness or indecency, literally is interpreted a nakedness of a thing. It does not allow for remarriage then to go back to the first husband, that he is to, if he finds uncleanness in her, usually meaning moral or a physical, which is what I read this morning, or a natural uncleanness, that he could give her a bill of divorcement, they were to separate, and he was never to marry her again. That's what the law said in Deuteronomy 24. But the Old Testament has illustrations. Let me use a name, Hosea. Wow. An adulteress, par excellence, I guess. Keep having kids, send them home, let the husband. He never divorced her. I really do. I have to confess that sometimes when I hear, I just can't stand her anymore, or I can't stand him anymore, and I don't want anything to do. And I have them read Hosea. I mean, when you're naming your kids, "Not my people, Lo-Ami." Where is God in this relationship? How are you spending time in the Word? Now, it's mostly, "I don't like, I don't want, I don't." You have Hosea, and it was done with God and by God's direction, actually, in that case, do not take her and divorce her. Ezra is another one, Ezra 9 and 10. That's that passage when Ezra, just the whole chapter 9, he's bewailing the sin of Israel and everything, because when they went back in, they married women of the land. Then Ezra chapter 10, they were to put them away. That's a fancy way of saying that's, for people that only read King James, you may not get it. He was basically saying, you're to divorce all those women. Now, God still hates divorce, but there's also a greater issue of purity for the people of Israel, and they weren't to be marrying them to begin with. And that was dealing with protecting the seed that was going to come. And there's other things, and you do not ever take and develop your worldview based on an exception that is found in the scriptures. So Ezra chapters 9 and 10, Jeremiah chapter 3 verses 6 through 10 is another passage when it talks about marriage and divorce, and then Malachi chapter 2. And I mentioned that, but I want us to turn there in Malachi and to see that in the context of what's going on. Malachi chapter 2. When you begin this passage, it says, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse upon your faces and refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you. My covenant is with Levi, may continue, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on and he mentions this thing, some of these things. So it says, take a look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the Father? He goes on and talks about these things. But now look at verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? This goes, I guess, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. In other words, your words are cheap. Your worship is no good. You receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and me and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I wish people today would pay attention to this. She is your companion and the wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the spirit, and why one? He's seeking godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And then the passage. So you see the context. It was when a people are so stinking sinful, it's kind of evident that divorce seems to be kind of running rampant. And that's one reason why we would believe the United States of America is in the process of being judged, because of what and how the Old Testament would do this. Now, that is what the law of Moses says. Then we have, what did the scribes and the Pharisees teach on divorce? Well, they taught that Moses commanded divorce. That was wrong. They taught a sense of a de-evolved the whole bondage of marriage, that you could take this word uncleanness, which was the Deuteronomy 24, and they interpreted uncleanness to be about anything, even to that ridiculous thing about I divorce you, don't burn the stake again, or I'll say it a third time and you're out. That's where it is. And so when they said, well, Moses said that this was what we were supposed to, no, he didn't. And we went into those two schools, Rabbi Shammai, who said that this whole thing was anything of uncleanness approaching up to adultery. Because his school said, if you're an adulterer, that the offender is to be killed, and therefore you can remarry, and there's no adultery. That'd be just like a widow or widower getting married. But now, then there was also a school of Hillel, who interpreted it as anything that displeases the husband. And that's when we went to burning the dinner, quarreling, running around with your hair down, speaking to men in the streets. It was the disease of the day. And even one who said, if a husband finds a prettier woman after he's married, he can go ahead and divorce the first one and go get the prettier one. That is how and what the scribes and the Pharisees were dealing with in Jesus' day. So what did the law of Moses say? You can, if you find uncleanness, which would have been a sexual moral thing, and that is Jesus just expanded that. And that's when he said, except for the cause of porneia or that sort of thing. But then this third area of what did Jesus specifically say? And we've gone through all of this. But in Matthew chapter 19, we read that about that they all missed it as far as what they said that he said that they had to get divorced. But Jesus upheld the sanctity of marriage, the way that marriage cannot be just dissolved for anything, and that God, and he mentioned that God only allowed divorce for the hardness of their heart in that particular situation, and he did not just open it up to anything and everything. And so he equaled what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, expanded it a little bit more, but he pointed them to their sin, the sinfulness of their hearts, and he went back to the creation mandate on what marriage is. The two become one. What allows the two to become one to then become two again? And save for the cause of fornication, porneia, sexual immorality, it can't. Now that would be the conclusion of Old Testament and Jesus. However, the early church had another problem to deal with. And as Christians and the as Gentiles were coming in and realizing that you did not have to become a Jew to become a Gentile, it started raising all other kinds of questions. An early church, one that was very secular, was 1 Corinthians. Or I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians. It was the Corinth church. And they sent and asked questions, and that question then came up. So turn with me now, as we'll look at the next thing, and that is not only what did the law of Moses say, what did the scribes and Pharisees say, what did Jesus say, but now let's take a look at, but what does the Apostle Paul say? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one has to be very, very careful that you read some of those words that we tend to overlook. Now, I'm not going to do a complete exposition of all of this because, again, that would be then another message. But we have looked at this before years ago, and I think as we read the text, this becomes quite apparent. He gives instruction to the married, first seven verses. Then he addresses the unmarried. Then he addresses the married again. Then he goes to the mixed marriages, meaning believer, non-believer. And then he goes to a broader issue of the married and of people. Now notice, he says in chapter 7, verse 1, now, concerning the things of which you wrote me. So this was a burning question in the early church. What do you do? We don't have the law of Moses and that sort of thing, but what do we do now about people getting saved? You see, in Israel, if you were a Jew and a Jew, and they got married, and they were supposed to get married, an unequal yoke, that was always condemned, and marrying the Gentiles and everything. But now, oftentimes, people would get saved, but you find yourself married to an unsaved person. Well, what are we supposed to do now? So he wrote them, or they wrote him, the church wrote a question and said, now concerning the things you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let a man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, I realize that flies in the face of everything today. Tough. This, you know, my body is my wife's. It doesn't belong to any other woman. And her body belongs to me, not to any other man. Simply stated, that's what all those verses say. But do not deprive one another, in other words, of intimacies or anything, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then you come together again, and the idea there is quickly, so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But, and this is contrast, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I, but each one has his own gift from God, one manner and one after one manner and one after another. Talking about the singleness as he's going to address later on. Now, verse 8, but, contrast, I say to the unmarried. So, if we were reading this first century, anyone here tonight who is not married, and to the widows, because widows are unmarried. They were married and they lost. The marriage covenant is until death shall separate us. And so widows are unmarried. He says, it is good for them that they should remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, and that oftentimes deals with how old they are, then let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So does everyone get that? Marriage, a second marriage of those that are widows and those that aren't married and have never have been married, it's a good thing. It is a fine thing. Especially depending upon if you're married and you're widowed and you had a long life, it brings with it a lot of difficult questions as far as inheritance and wealth and all that. But that's an American-made problem. But they are free to remarry. Now, notice he then says, okay, verse 8, but I say unto the unmarried. Now, verse 10. Now, to the married. He's addressing the church. To the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Do you see any wiggle room there? None. But even if she does depart, then let her remain unmarried, or to be reconciled to her husband. There have been times, oftentimes, because self-defense, and I just really try not to, I'm trying to avoid all the other rabbit trails that we can take, and that's one reason why if you have a problem, you come to me, and we can look at your specific case. But it says, if you're married, but even if she does depart, then let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. So, if you're married, and you get a divorce, what is God's will for you? Start looking for another man? Be reconciled. Or stay single. I have had two cases where people have come to me and I told them, well, we need to pray that God's will be done. He says, what is God's will? Be reconciled. So you can go back and remarry your first husband if they've never married before. Because the Old Testament law said you're not to go back if you do that. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So it is God's will, if you're a Christian and you're married, to ever divorce your wife. No. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, so this is a Christian man married to an unsaved woman, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Because this was going on in the church. I'm married, you know, I love Jesus. You don't love Jesus. I divorce you, or here's your bill of divorce. No, he said, if you're married to a non-unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay, then stay. And he gives some reason for this. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So if you're a believer married to a non-believer, you cannot go around saying it's God's will that I get a divorce. No, it's not. It's God's will that you stay. Four, explanatory. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, that bothers a lot of people, but not if you understand what sanctified means. To be sanctified means to be set apart. An unsaved spouse married to a Christian has been set apart because they, if the Christian is living consistently, is set apart from two unsaved people living together because they are all they're always going to hear the gospel. They'll see what real Christianity is like, and they will be set apart. There's no guarantee in that, but they are set apart from other people. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy, and holy is from the same idea. Your children are set apart. Stay in. If you have kids, and one is a believer, one's not a believer, then stay in the marriage and raise the kids with the testimony of Christ. That's what's true and happened in my life. My dad was not a Christian. My mom was a Christian. She got saved after they were married. He was a real scoundrel with respect to Christianity, even at one time telling her what church she could or could not go to. But she stuck it out, and I'm the evidence of being set apart. And ultimately, even after her death, then he did finally come to Christ. Now, if she would have dumped him, there would have been probably another man. There would have been confusion. There would have been all kinds of things. It would not have turned out. So my mom did what she said. She was a Christian. She became a Christian after she was married. She stuck it out. And he even became a Christian after her death. She never knew that in this world. But I was set apart. But if the unbeliever departs, notice, if you're a Christian, you're married to a non-Christian, and they leave, let them depart. A brother or sister, now that would be a Christian, is not under bondage in such cases. Now, there are those that like to do some things, but I'm just going to say bondage of what? Bondage of the married, of being married to an unsaved person. They're not under bondage, but God has called us to peace. So if you're a believer married to a non-believer, stay married. If the non-believer dumps you, then become the victim, and you're longer not under bondage. The two that became one have been now made two again, and you are free to remarry. But because he goes on, it says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And he goes on and talks about that. But when you get married, it is only to be married unto one who knows the Lord. Believer to believer. As that would go on throughout that particular passage when he starts talking about that. Verse 39, he begins to wrap this up. It says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes." But now another restriction. And keep in mind, don't let these restrictions bother you. This is called progressive revelation. And this is also, this is a good time to be a dispensationalist. This is when the gospel then moves out of Israel and comes to the Gentiles. But she's only allowed to marry, restriction, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit. I think that's his opinion. And that she might be happy. In other words, I think there's going to be less conflict in her life. And that is true. And so, when we come to this whole concept now of divorce and what Jesus said, you got to get marriage right. What is marriage? It is a covenant made before God when the two become one. He goes back to Genesis and says, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, be joined unto his wife, and the two become one." And the only way that that can be broken and the one become two again is for the reality of sexual immorality, or if you're a believer and you've been abandoned. And then in those two cases, the one become two and you're free to remarry, would be my interpretation of that. But God hates divorce. So what do we do with that? Well, there can be all kinds of confusions and things that can happen in all of this. Let me just say that adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a sin. It's a terrible sin. But Jesus already said, if you look and you lust, you've committed that sin already in your heart. So he's made it a heart issue. It's got to be a heart issue whenever a man or a woman does commit adultery. But who is Jesus? He is a friend of sinners. Do you recognize that as sin? Whatever kind of a relationship and whatever it is that you're involved in, you need to recognize your sin. You need to confess it. You need to repent of it. Now, when it comes in the idea of marriage and unmarriage, and people are talking about whether this happened before you become a Christian, after you become a Christian, and that's all another kind of an issue. Pastor Ryan and I were talking about that before the service tonight. It is, you know, if you were divorced before you were saved, yeah, that was forgiven. But if you also committed fornication and made a baby, you can be forgiven of that, but it doesn't remove the kid. And so sin does have consequences. And we have to put that in the confines of this. Some of those specific things are not specifically addressed in the scripture. But it is to come to the conclusion. Recognize sin for what it is. Confess it if it's in your life. And technically, there's no one here that hasn't at least looked and lusted or has not had bad heart towards a brother, all those kinds of things. That's the whole thrust of the passage. We are sinners. I can't look at a brother or a sister and think that she's worse than I am or he's worse than I am because I'm bad. And Christ came to fulfill the law, to do what I couldn't, and to provide for me what I don't have. And that is law fulfillment and the righteousness that comes with it. And he provides that and gives that to me. So recognize sin, confess the sin, repent of sin, and trust in the forgiveness of Christ. But don't buy into the mindset of the world. I am God. I determine what makes me happy and not. And I will determine what I do with my body. And I will do. Don't go there. Because that is exactly the nice spot for the wrath of God to land. So you see, the Bible is quite clear. Just because she burned something, or she got gray, or she took on weight, or I know of a case where a couple got married in their 80s, both widow and widower, and then he got cancer, and she said, I buried one husband, I'm not burying another, and she divorced him. She's with the Lord right now, and I have a feeling, well, I'll put it this way, she went to her eternal reward. A Christian should never have an attitude like that. But yet, I hear all the time, he just doesn't keep me happy. He doesn't do these things. Well, what are you doing? And then you try to bring reconciliation in that. And so the Bible is clear. If you're a believer, married to a believer, divorce is not an issue. Work on your marriage. Grow up. Trust Christ. Repent of sin. Seek godly help and counsel. Bring alongside others. But beloved, God takes sin seriously. God takes our marriages seriously. May we be known and found to be a church where the people there, represented by their marriages, grandmas and grandpas, young people, that they look to us and they can see the love of Christ and his church, Ephesians 5. My brethren, never buy into the thoughts of this world. They corrupt and will go underneath the eternal wrath of God. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, thank you for revealing as much as you have concerning your attitude towards marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Father, we confess that in this broken world, they only continue to break up even more those things that have been established, even for years, where there used to be a sense of at least respectable morality that's totally gone in today's society. Father, may we as true believers and may your true church never compromise the truth that is found in the Word concerning marriage, children, love husband and wife, reality of the church. May we never get caught up in sentimentality and comfort, but rather be seekers of truth. But Father, we also realize that in a broken world, those things will be challenged, and they are challenged every moment. Keep our thoughts holy and pure, our gaze upon you. Protect our marriages, those that have been sealed, those that are soon to be sealed, and those that will be in the days ahead. May we have your protection, Father, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.